In the last hour, Pastor Nelson has been dealing with the I Ams of John's Gospel, and we are now in John chapter 6. I want to take a principle from this and speak to it both this morning and again in our later service. Follow me, if you would, very carefully as we read from Matthew chapter 14 and John chapter 6. Our Lord has just fed 5,000 men beside women and children. We break in at the 20th verse of Matthew 14. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. Verse 22 is extremely important and is at the very core of our study. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, that is between 3 and 4 in the morning, just before dawn. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. Literally, they were terrified, saying, Phantasma estin, a phantom it is. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me. This is a very strong word in the original. Command me to come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Now to John chapter 6, reading verses 12 through 21. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, the lunch of a little boy. They gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, now this is extremely important, mark it well. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come in to the world. When Jesus, therefore, perceived that they would come and take him by force, the word is harpazein in the Greek. We get our word rapture from it. Harpazo means to seize, to grab by the hand. They would come and take him by force and make him a king. He departed again unto a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down to the sea and entered into a ship, and went over the sea unto Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. My subject both this morning and in the later message this afternoon will be misunderstanding the will of God. This is a pertinent subject. Knowing the will of God is for the Christian the most important thing in life. It's not simply one of the important things in life. It is the most important thing in life. What sustains you now in your Christian experience is that you know it is the will of God to raise you in glory after death, and you will spend eternity with Him in a glorified state. You know that. You know the certainty of it, and you rejoice in it with anticipation. We know the will of God. We know the will of God in general in our present life and experience. What is the goal of the believer's life? To be conformed to the image of God's Son. But we don't know anything else. We don't know what today might bring, or tomorrow, or next week, or next month, or next year. We have men sitting here this morning who are preparing for the ministry. They believe it is the will of God that they enter the ministry and preach and proclaim God's truth. Where they will serve God, they have no idea. How they will serve God, they do not know. We have men and women today here who are parents, and some of us grandparents. We don't know what the will of God is. We cannot see beyond today. We know some things are certain. Should our Lord tarry, we will die. We will grow old, probably, and we will die. And we will be raised again in His likeness. But in the daily matters of life, and in the very purpose of your life and mine, we do not know the will of God. And oftentimes this causes us great anguish of heart. I thought God should lead me here. I thought that God would do this in my life. All of my plans have been laid aside. I'm faced now with impossibilities. What can I do? We're going to go with the disciples into the ship, into the teeth of the storm. And we are going to, in a rather negative way, discuss misunderstanding the will of God. And I trust this will be a very blessed and informative study. We may think we do know the will of God, are very confident in the will of God, and not be in the will of God at all. Do I have an example in Scripture? Yes, indeed I do. Abraham. Get out from your kindred and your kin and go into a land which I will show you. And so Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, journeyed into the land of Canaan. In the land of Canaan, immediately he was beset by famine. Did he pray? Did he seek the will of God? No, he acted like any reasonable person. He didn't have to pray about it. Being governed by circumstances, he went immediately into Egypt. And into Egypt, the family took a slave girl, Hagar. Sarai was barren. She said to Abraham, "Take my handmaid, produce a child through her, that we can have progeny. After all, God decreed that he should have a son, did he not? In Genesis 15, the son that will come out of your own bowels shall be your heir." And so Ishmael was born. Abraham loved Ishmael. He was his son. Ishmael was carried in Abraham's arms like some of you are carrying your little ones now when you come to church. Ishmael. Ishmael means what? Ish, man, El, God, man of God. Oh, Ishmael. Oh, someday all of this encampment will be yours. You will rule over all of these servants. You will be a great one and God's promises will be fulfilled in you. And he didn't know anything different for 13 years. 13 years later, God appears unto Abraham and said, "Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. And you shall call his name Yitzhak, laughter. I'm going to give you a son of Sarah. You're past the age of producing children. She's past the age of pregnancy. Long past for both of you. I'm going to give you laughter and joy in your life. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." He loved Ishmael. Ishmael would have no part in that promise. And today, thousands of years later, the world is divided between the sons of Ishmael and the rest. The Muslim religion came through Ishmael. Yes, our actions and our unbelief and our doubting God and taking things into our own hands may bear great consequences. Look at Joseph. We may think we're in the will of God and we may not understand it. Everything seems to be against us, and nothing from our perspective makes any sense at all. I won't ask for a raise of hands. Look at Joseph. It was God's purpose to bring Joseph to Egypt. That was God's will. You know that from reading the book of Genesis and then the other books of Moses. God would bring Joseph into Egypt to be a savior to Jacob and his family. And there in Egypt, they would grow into a mighty nation. And under Moses, they would come out and be able to conquer and possess the land of Canaan. That would prepare the world for the gospel. 1,500 years later. All of this is God's purpose. The whole redemptive purpose throughout the Old Testament. Well now, how is God, to fulfill his loving purpose and his will, going to take Joseph, the spoiled favorite of his father, into Egypt? Through pride, through deceit, through jealousy, through envy. But they wouldn't kill Joseph. His half-brothers would not kill him. They wanted to, but an opportunity came providentially. Caravan was headed to Egypt, so they sold him as a slave. Joseph remained a slave in the house of Potiphar, not by chance, but by providence. Potiphar was the head of the secret police, the guard. There was a dungeon underneath the palace. Joseph rose to a high rank. He was responsible. God cultivated within him the gifts of administration. He learned not only the Egyptian language, but he knew their customs. He became, in effect, an Egyptian himself. But that is not what God ordained for him. He has to become the ruler of Egypt, and so Potiphar's wife is moved to seduce him. He flees from her. Wrongly charged, he's put in prison. What does the Bible say? It said he was laid in irons. The Hebrew reads, "The iron entered his soul." In prison, Joseph became a broken man.
Brethren, God's going to have to break some of us to use us. Break us and empty us of ourselves. Take away all of our hope. Crush all of our dreams before He will raise us up to use us. Joseph was a broken man, but he interpreted the dreams of the chief baker and the chief steward of Pharaoh's house. And he said, "Remember me when you come back into Pharaoh's service." The baker was hanged. The steward was restored. But he forgot him. 2 full years go by. Joseph is a broken man. Then Pharaoh has his dreams. The steward said, the cupbearer, "My sins do remember me this day." There's a young Hebrew man in prison. He interpreted our dreams and it came to pass. From the dungeon to the throne of Egypt in one day. That's how God works. But Joseph first had to be broken, and so he was. Now at age 30, he's the prime minister of Egypt. He's given a wife. He has sons. He has everything life could wish, but that's not God's will for his life. 9 more years must pass. 7 years of plenty and now 2 years of dearth. And in the second year of dearth, his brethren come. And on their faces to the ground before him. And now it all makes sense. He's 39 years of age before he realizes God's will for his life. He meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He brings his family down, gives them the best of the land. And 400 years later, they'll be a mighty nation and they will go forth to possess the land of promise and become an incubator for the truth of the gospel. This was God's will. Do not think God's will is not a target with a big circle and a smaller circle and a bullseye. There is no being in the center of God's will. My. God doesn't need a big bullseye. You're either in God's will or you're not. You just don't understand what God's will is. What God may do in your life. My own father, his life was transformed. He was ordained to the ministry at age 57. And God gave him a ministry and blessed it. He saved a wicked, ungodly man who was known for his wickedness. He realized his fulfillment at age 57. Joseph was 39 before his life made any sense at all. Before he finally got away from all of the adverse circumstances and could stand as a servant of God. The incident of the disciples in the ship. I want to draw the picture now and make some application. Our Lord had just miraculously fed 5,000 men plus women and children. Perhaps at least some 20,000 people or more. This occurred during the time of the Passover. Just before the Passover season. Messianic expectation was high. The 70 weeks of Daniel were fulfilled. They asked John the Baptist, "Art thou the Christ?" "No." "Art thou that prophet?" "No." "What do you say of yourself?" "Are you Elijah?" "No." Messianic expectation was running high. The people were entrenched in poverty, heavily taxed by the Roman government. They were looking for a deliverer. They were looking for a king who would draw the sword, defeat the Romans, and erect a kingdom upon this earth. The disciples were no different. They expected Jesus to set up an earthly kingdom. Everything they had been working for 2 years was now about to be fulfilled. The feeding of the 5,000 marks our Lord's ministry at its highest, its zenith. The next day, many of His disciples would go back and walk no more with Him. Everything builds up to the feeding of the 5,000. Read it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Only John tells us that after they had eaten, they wanted to come by force and make Him a king. And when He perceived this, the first thing He did was force. The word is very strong in the original. Force the disciples to get into a boat and get them out into the teeth of that storm to get them away for their own good. And then He was left to dismiss the multitudes. Then He went to spend the night in prayer. Very important to note that. You have to read all the gospel records to see this. First, get the disciples out of here. Even in the midst of the storm, get them out. The storm would occupy them. Then our Lord would send away the multitudes. The next day, most of those same multitudes rejected Him. His ministry began to go downward until the time of the crucifixion. The disciples shared the enthusiasm of the multitude. This is what they had been working for 2 years. That Jesus would be proclaimed king. So immediately He forces them, strong terminology, He forces them against their will to get into that ship, and He sends them across the Sea of Galilee. Just before daylight, our Lord comes to them walking on the water in the midst of the wind and the storm. They cry out for fear. They suppose Him to be a spirit. That's very important to note that. He identifies Himself to them, calms their fears. Peter walks to Him on the water. He's overcome literally by his circumstances, begins to sink. Our Lord takes him by the hand, rescues him. They're in the ship, and immediately they were at land. Ten observations. We'll take what we can this morning, the rest this afternoon. I intend this study to be practical. Don't you want to know the will of God for your life? Don't you want to know the will of God in any given situation? Should I invest in this? Should I train for this profession or this business? God has called me to preach, but probably I'll have to go out and earn a living. I need to develop some skills and take care of my family. Should I go to the mission field? Where should I go? William Chalmers Burns, the great evangelist that saw great revival in the 1830s in Scotland, had his heart set on going to Africa. Following the great mission movement to Africa, the door was closed. And unavoidably and providentially, he went to China and had a tremendous influence there. We don't know what God might do in our lives, and we are prone to misunderstanding. Number one, the will of God may often seem contrary to our own desires, circumstances, and expectations. I should repeat that. We don't want to hear it. The will of God may often seem contrary to our own desires, circumstances, and expectations. We may be mistaken concerning seemingly providential situations and occurrences. The disciples had been laboring. Our Lord had been preaching, performing miracles. The feeding of the 5,000 was one of His greatest miracles, and the people wanted to make Him king. Isn't that what we've been anticipating for 2 years? We've been looking. This is revival. God is at work. So the first thing our Lord did was get the disciples into a boat and send them into the path of that storm. Our Lord's kingdom was not an earthly kingdom. It would not come through revolution. It was a spiritual kingdom, and it would come by virtue of the cross. The disciples didn't know that. And even after the cross, even after our Lord's resurrection, on the day that He ascended back into heaven, what was their final question? Lord, will Thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in His power, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Samaria, all Judea, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. They didn't see the gospel age coming. They thought that now we've had the cross. Now we've had the resurrection. Now we'll have the earthly kingdom. And our Lord said, no, they didn't understand. We may be mistaken concerning seemingly providential situations and occurrences. We may be mistaken about the use of abilities, gifts, and seeming qualifications, or the seeming lack thereof. Look at Moses. God appeared unto Moses at the burning bush. I'm going to send you to my people Israel in Egypt. You're going to speak to them and you're going to deliver them and you're going to serve me upon this mountain, Mount Sinai. 40 years before that, according to Acts chapter 7 and 8, Moses knew that he was to be Israel's deliverer, and all he succeeded in doing was murdering an Egyptian. For his brethren did not understand how he, by God's hand, would deliver them. That is the inspired preaching of Stephen. So here is Moses, 40 years in the wilderness. He didn't have that youthful zeal. He was 80 years of age. He began to object. I mean, after all, who's called to the mission field at 80 years of age? Moses said, they won't believe me. He said, I'm utterly unqualified. I cannot speak properly. I'm of a slow speech and a slow tongue. The Lord said, who maketh man's mouth? Or the seeing, or the dumb, or the blind, have not I the Lord? I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. You're familiar with this, I take it. Moses' call in Exodus chapter 3 and 4. What did he not say? He didn't say, I'm a wanted man in Egypt, and if I go down there, they'll kill me. He never pled his safety. On the way down to Egypt, when he's finally submitted to God's will, the Lord appears to him and says, what? Those that sought thy life are dead. So I'm not simply negative in Moses. Moses was filled with a sense of his own lack of qualifications. The Lord said, I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. But he never pled his own safety. He had met God at the burning bush, was overpowered with the vision of God. He would go and he would serve God and he would not fear for his own safety. We think of the mission field. Perhaps you're a father with small children and a wife and you're young. You think, if I go to the mission field, my children might die of some disease. When the Congo opened in the mid-1800s, the Baptist Missionary Society sent out about 5 couples. I think one couple and family lasted for as long as 4 months. They all died of fever. Some of them died after a month. And the missionaries kept going because they said, makes heaven sooner. We go because God called us there. We're not worried about the consequences. We go in the strength of God. Some of the missionary annals are unbelievable. Knowing the will of God making us bold and courageous. But let us go on. Paul, in Acts chapter 22, tells the Jews, when God saved me, I wanted to be the great evangelist to the Jews. He was a rabbi of the Cilician synagogue in Jerusalem, I believe. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. If anybody knew the Jewish mind and heart, Paul did. He said, I'll be an evangelist to my own people. God said, no, I'm going to send you far hence unto the Gentiles. Oftentimes, the will of God is quite different than we might expect. God knows. The problem is, I want to know. I want to know. I'm praying about a certain thing. It's a long, drawn-out trial that concerns people in other places. And I'm involved in this in prayer and in interceding for them and writing letters and so forth. Lord, I want to know. I don't have to know. I just have to trust God. Perhaps if I knew, I would interfere with God's work. I don't have to know. I just have to trust Him and trust His leading. Let us go on. We are always preeminent in God's thoughts. Look at the disciples. They were caught up with the enthusiasm of the multitude. To them, this seemed like revival. This is what they'd been praying for, anticipating for 2 years. Was not to be. Not to be at all. The Lord, for their own good, immediately got them out of there onto the Sea of Galilee while He dismissed the multitudes. God doesn't overlook us. God cares for us. He has a will for our lives. And in any given situation, His will is to be done. And if we don't understand, what do? We say, Lord, I pray for Your leading. I pray for Your guiding. And then we forge ahead. God never works without a purpose and end in view. The disciples were in great danger, not on the sea, not on the storm, for they were under His constant care. They were in danger with the multitude. They were in danger of insurrection. They were in danger of revolution. They were in danger of having to combat the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem, as well as the Romans. They didn't realize they were in any danger at all. Out in the storm and the wind, all they had to do was pray and row. And sometimes we wonder what we're doing in the middle of the storm, just rowing and praying, rowing and praying. Here I am, Lord. I guess I'm involved in the work of Your kingdom, but I don't see anything being done. The Lord said, go. And they were in God's will in going. Our second observation, being in the will of God, does not mean that we will be free from great opposition and trial. Oh, brother, I tell you what, when we're in the will of God, the mountains are flattened before us. A highway is made for us. The hills become low and the valleys are raised. And when you're in the will of God, it's just wonderful. Where in the world do you find that in God's Word? That's wishful thinking. Oftentimes, the will of God seems to be the way that is fraught with the most obstacles. And so it was with the disciples. The Lord told them to go. They were in our Lord's will, obedient to Him, and He put them in the very teeth of that storm. The way of obedience is often the most difficult. And when even was come, His disciples went down to the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. You talk about spiritual desertion. The Lord seemed to be a long, long ways away. Has that been your experience? I can't pray. I try to pray. I try to read the Bible. Lord, I'm depressed. It's a time of spiritual desertion. I don't have a sense of your presence. So it was with the disciples, but they were never out of his care. They were in his will. God does not ordinarily exempt us from either the common trials of life or the greater trials of other believers. As believers, everything in our lives is a test of faith. Even when we don't realize it. We live in a fallen, sinful world. We should expect spiritual opposition. We must rely on the leadership of God and the courage that He gives, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the strength of His Word. Never believe that if you're in the will of God, everything becomes smooth and we can simply coast along and enjoy the blessed things of God as though we had returned to the Garden of Eden. It's not to be. There's never a time when we don't face a test of faith. Everything in the believer's life is a test of faith. Before they fed this great multitude, Jesus looked about and said to Philip, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" He had compassion on the multitude. The day was far spent. The people were hungry. Most of them brought no food with them. They were carried along by this excitement, desire to see miracles. Philip said, 200 pennyworth is not enough to feed this multitude that everyone may take a little. The Greek word is the denarius, a day's wage. He said, close to a year's wages is not enough. And they didn't have that. That every one of them may take a little. You have 20,000 people here. This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus knew what he was going to do. Philip had no idea. Do you think, do I think, that God takes us aside in prayer and said, "Oh, dear child, let me tell you, let me whisper into your ear what I'm about to do here"? It may happen, but usually not. Usually not. We are clinging to Him by faith. We are trusting Him. He knows what He's going to do. And we can easily misunderstand His will. Divine providence has its shadow side as well as its bright side. We've already spoken about Joseph. Joseph was 39 years of age before his life made any sense. Isn't that encouraging? Well, I could have been 69. It never came together. Why did his brother hate him? Why was he given this gift of interpreting dreams? Why did his father spoil him? His brother thought that he had long died and perished as a slave in Egypt. He had been imprisoned. He had been a broken man. God raised him to the highest position of the land. Why? There has to be before God a reason for this. And his brethren came and bowed down with their foreheads to the ground before him. He was an Egyptian. He spoke as an Egyptian. He hadn't seen them now for what? 32 years about. They didn't know who he was. And he spoke to them through an interpreter. He says, "You are spies who've come to see the nakedness of the land." No, no. We're all sons of one man, and the youngest one is dead a long time ago. He deals with them until they admit what they had done, and then he reveals himself to them. "I am Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. Does my father yet live?" And they were terrified. Those chapters about Joseph are some of the most glorious things in God's Word. Read those when you're pondering why your life is reversed and everything is against you, read those and see something about the will of God. And he found out for the first time that Reuben saved his life. He didn't know that. So he didn't hold Reuben there as a prisoner. He held Judah. All the subtleties. Finally, he tells them after Jacob dies in the land, he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." He said, "God's going to visit you. You're going to come out as a mighty nation." He saw that God's will, this is a difficult thing, is there anyone here who's completely not self-centered? God's will not end when you and I die. We may serve Him as ministers. We may serve Him as missionaries. We may serve Him as godly mothers and fathers and as Christians on the job. Whatever it is, God's will goes far, far beyond our earthly lives. Joseph's experience was simply the beginning of the national redemption of Israel that would culminate in Golgotha and the redemption of mankind. God's will go on long after we are gone from this earthly life. But God has a place for us. We seem to think that God's will begins and ends with us. And it just reveals that we are still largely self-centered. I want to see God's blessing before I die. And so we do. All of us do. I want to see fruit from the ministry. Fruit from that missionary enterprise. Fruit from First Love Publications going out all over the world, publishing our materials and so on. I want to see God's blessing before I die. Did any of the martyrs see God's blessing? Did they die on the stake and say, "Oh, I see God's blessing. I know what He's going to do"? No, they died in agony. But they died in faith, knowing that God's will was greater than they were. And God's will would go on and be fulfilled long after they were gone. Listen to Tyndale, burning at the stake. "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And he did. A few years after Tyndale was burned at the stake, the Bible was in every church in England. The common people had the Word of God. He was the beginning of the fulfillment of God's will for the nation, not the end of it. What place do I have in God's eternal redemptive purpose? What is His will for my life? It is so easy for us to be discouraged if we don't understand the ways of God. Third, it may seem at times, even in the will of God, that He is far away. He is far away. Our Lord was on the mountain praying, but the disciples were under His care. We must not localize God. There is no place where God is not. There was a very famous agnostic in Britain. He had a large estate. And he wrote this essay, this article, against God and against religion in general. And he finished it with the words and took his quill and said, "God is nowhere." And his little girl came into his study, put the little girl on his lap, because he's a loving father and kind. And she's looking at this, and the big words at the end. He said, "Oh, my child, can you read this?" She says, "Yes, Father, God is now here." And it led to his conversion. God is not limited, but He is pleased to use human means. There is a great need for sound theology. You cannot have a consistent Christian experience apart from a consistent theology. My friend Pastor Lyon, his famous saying is, "Everything is disciplined by one's theology." I said in talking to him once years ago that theology determines morality. One's concept of God determines the moral character of his life. But it's true. Everything in our life is determined by a consistent theology. You cannot have a consistent Christian experience without a consistent theology. Our concept of God, our relationship to God, our knowledge of God deriving from His Word gives to us a theology that enables us to stand in the face of opposition. Whether we understand it or not, our trust is in Him. In my prayer this morning, I prayed from Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities." Spiritual concerns are always first. "Who healeth all thy diseases." Spiritual priorities are before physical health. David is just rejoicing of God's goodness and care in every area and aspect of his life. He says again in the 139th Psalm, "Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways." Compassest. Our theological students should look that up in the Hebrew. "You winnow my path." The Lord looks at our inmost thoughts, feelings, anticipations, the imagination of the heart, and He winnows them. He sifts through them. He judges them. He evaluates them. He said, "If I rise up to the heavens, Thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning..." Remember, the sun rises in the east. With the morning clouds over the hills, you could look toward the Mediterranean and see the streaks of sunshine. "Though I take the wings of the morning rays of light, and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say the darkness shall hide me, the darkness shall be light. For the darkness and light are both alike to Thee." We cannot escape God's care. He may seem to be distant, but that's only true in our thoughts and unbelief. The disciples in the storm on the sea were safe in the Savior's care. Nothing would happen to them. Fourth, with this we will close, the way of duty, even in the will of God, is not always easy. We are to be in the path of duty. We are to be obedient. And obedient is the path of blessing. We cannot be disobedient to God through His Word and expect God to bless us. The disciples were in the storm. When our Lord appeared in the fourth watch of the night, they were terrified. They believe it was a phantom being. Phantasma estin. What were they doing out there in that storm? Exhausted, battling for hours and hours against the wind and the waves. They were in the path of duty. They were there where God told them to be. And the circumstances might even be extreme. They had been rowing for hours. We cannot expect, when we are in the will of God, for everything to go smoothly. Isaac Watts. Do you remember this hymn? "Must I be carried through the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others sought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God?" As long as we're in this life, we must walk by faith. We don't need to know. We simply need to be in the path of duty as God reveals His will to us. And the mandates of God do not change because of difficulties. Lord, can I give you a piece of advice? You wouldn't say that, would you? That would be so blasphemous. Do we think it? Lord, if you could just change this circumstance or that circumstance, I'm sure I could serve you with all my heart, but the way is too hard for me. As you know, in years past, when I was in better health and physical agility, I used to hunt. And I took a man with me to hunt one afternoon. We drove out into the steep country. And we were coming back, and he was very tired. Great big fella. And I said, it's very simple. I'm going to look over this area. I said, you go back, follow the fence line. Follow the fence line. There's a fence line. There's a trail along the fence line. It goes all the way down. It goes down. The truck is parked there off the highway. Fine. I thought that was simple enough. But here's a city man. And he thinks, but he doesn't think like a hunter. And I'm going down that trail. It's dark now. And there's a big box canyon. It just goes into a big hole full of thickets and briars and everything else. And there's a flashlight down there. See it flashing? And I called his name. What in the world are you doing down there? Do you know what he said? It's easier to walk downhill. He had to crawl out of there, and I didn't go down to get him. It's easier to walk downhill. Is that what we're saying to God in prayer? Lord, it's easier to walk downhill. No, just stay by the fence line. At the end of the fence line, the truck is parked. Oh, it's easier to walk downhill. Needless to say, in a certain circumstance, he gave his vote against me, and now we have another church in another place. Never got over it. And every time I see him, and I see him occasionally when some of the churches get together, he always reminds me that he doesn't like me. It's easier to walk downhill. I couldn't believe what I was hearing, and yet there are times when I've been very convicted because those words enter my ear and I'm trying to suggest to the Lord that it's easier to walk downhill. Is that what we're telling the Lord? Trust Him. Trust Him. The mandates of God do not change because of difficulties. He's the one who knows. The Lord Jesus Christ has been there through the trials before us. And there is something else. We cannot tell God, and I close with this, we cannot tell God how to answer our prayers. He doesn't need our advice. But sometimes we do, don't we? Said, Lord, I'm praying for this situation. Of course, it's greatly to my advantage, but I won't say that. I'm praying for this situation. And this is the way I want you to answer my prayers. Did you ever consider how differently God answers our prayers than we have prayed them? John Bunyan was a mighty preacher in the days before Cromwellian England. Under the time of what Charles II and James II. Spent 12 and a half years in prison. Was a great man. Uneducated. Self-educated. When he went into prison, what did he have in his pocket? A Greek lexicon that he himself had written. His second wife taught him how to read. He was a genius. In prison for 12 and a half years, and there he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. There he wrote The Holy War. There he wrote Grace Abounding to the Chiefest of Sinners. And he blessed the world for several hundred years through his experiential writings. He did it in prison. Look at the great prison epistles. Look at the great prison prayers of the Apostle Paul. Nothing in the New Testament begins to compare with them. He was in prison. God set him aside and gave him time to write these great prison epistles upon which we have fed now for 2,000 years. We don't know how God's going to answer our prayers. I don't want to frighten you. I was praying with my brother Charles Mann Warren in that rest home. Here he is. He can't express himself without weeping. His mind is good, but he can't get the words out. He can't walk. He's in a wheelchair now. Been a good brother for over 40 years. And I said, Brother Charlie, I said, evidently there's some people here. God wants you to have an influence in your lives. And he's challenged by it. God's will is being done. Everything is wrong, but God's will is being done. Maybe there's someone in the hospital, someone in a rest home. Maybe there's someone here, and it'll take tragedy and trial to bring you together. And then the person is converted, and through this you say, this is how God answered my prayer. I have a friend. It's his seventh year in prison. He's in for life because he's due for parole at 92, and I don't think he's going to make it. He's in his early 70s now. He's younger than I am. And he's been used of the Lord in the conversion of several individuals in prison. And they're writing me. I correspond with some of these men. They're growing in the Lord. They're studying Greek and Hebrew and theology in prison. They have a witness and a testimony. That would have never happened were he not unjustly incarcerated in prison. Look at God's people throughout history. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. We don't know how God is going to answer our prayer. And I understand that we do tremble when we think about it. Lord, be gracious and gentle. And if not, then give me the grace to bear up under it. I don't want to be so negative, but remember, the disciples are in the storm. We're going to leave them there until this afternoon in the next service. But they're used to it. They're rowing and the wind is boisterous, but they're still under the care of the Lord. It's how easy we can misunderstand the will of God. This is a tremendous study in this very subject. Trust the Lord. We don't need to know why. We want to. I pray and try to stifle my curiosity much of the time. I want to make sense of this. And sometimes it makes no sense at all until we've passed through it and we look back and we said, how gracious has been the hand of God. And, O Lord, how great has been my unbelief. Forgive me for not experiencing the fullness of your blessing in this or that incident and situation. Perhaps you're here as an unsaved person, unconverted. As the disciples in the storm, under the care of our Lord, unknown, unseen to them, God's providence rules your life, and He brought you here today to hear this message. You can't escape God's providence. All things are working together, and He's brought you to the truth, to see the hand of God. Can you say that God's hand is in my life for blessing? Only if you submit to Him and rest in Him by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Who knows? Only God does what God may do in your life. Once His hand is upon you and you enter into His eternal redemptive purpose. Father, bless, we pray, your truth. Glorify yourself. Might we rest in you by faith. Might we trust in your will. And might we be faithful in our service. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.